It's my pleasure to be here. Unfortunately, my family could not be here with me. My wife was not well yesterday, and so our plans to bribe our children with some activities in Vancouver for the afternoon kind of fell by the wayside, so I'm going to have to hustle back home instead. I also bring greetings from Bevan and Barb, for those who know them. We fellowship together at Emmanuel Mennonite Church in Abbotsford, and just yesterday, Bevan is a mentor to my 14-year-old son, and they spent the day skiing at Baker yesterday, a gorgeous spring skiing day, and he, when he found out I was coming here, mentioned that he would like to send greetings. I have a daunting task this morning. To talk about a text that includes one of the most often used phrases in recent evangelical experience, born again. And the most often quoted Bible verse, John 3:16. So why say it all again if we've heard it a million times? My excuse is that it's in the lectionary for this week. I didn't choose it. But sometimes when you get older, those basic human activities that were so essential in infancy take on a new and deeper meaning. You know, eating the right healthy foods, sleeping through the night, being touched and cuddled by those close to us. And so hopefully maybe this basic familiar text might also take on some new and deeper meaning for us today. Kind of like the old cornflakes ad a few years ago. Taste them again for the first time. Sometimes when we get older, we need to look afresh at the basics. Kind of like Jesus was challenging Nicodemus to do. And so John chapter 3 opens with Nicodemus, a Pharisee. Now people today love to hate Pharisees and to think how much we are not like them. But the Pharisees were not bad people in their day. They were good people. They went to church, they prayed, they read the Bible, and they did their best to follow everything in it in everyday life. Is that such a bad thing? The Pharisees were good people, just like me, just like many of you. Now it's significant that Jesus, or that Nicodemus, comes to visit Jesus at night. Now it may have been that he just didn't have time during his busy daytime schedule, and it may have been that he was a little embarrassed to be seen with Jesus. That is mere speculation. But for John, the writer, these kinds of things have great symbolic and theological importance. Darkness and light are very important themes in his gospel. Darkness seems to symbolize ignorance and evil. And so the darkness is an appropriate scene for Jesus as he sheds some light on a basic topic which the learned Nicodemus seems to be ignorant of. Now Nicodemus opens the conversation in verse 2 with a little compliment, or maybe more accurately, a formal pleasantry, or maybe even more accurately, a religious platitude. And maybe even with a bit of a hint of condescension. My fellow professor, we all know the wonderful things you have been doing, and it must be that God is with you. Otherwise, you wouldn't be doing these wonderful things. Now, Jesus is in no mood for these kinds of niceties, and he turns the statement around. Yes, I come from God, and if you want to understand the realm of God, you'll have to be born of God. And then we have those famous words, born again. And you may have heard before that this word, anothen, which is usually translated born again, has a double meaning. It means both born again and born from above. In the context, born from above would be a much better translation. Nicodemus understands Jesus to mean born again because he makes this comment, what am I supposed to do? Crawl back into my mother's womb and be born all over again? And Jesus corrects him by saying, no. I don't mean born again. What I mean is born from above. A spirit birth. This kind of correction of a misunderstanding is a common device used in the Gospel of John. Other examples in chapter 4, the Samaritan woman misunderstands Jesus' use of water by thinking that he's referring to well water, when what he's referring to is living spiritual water. And again, in chapter 9, we have people understanding that he's talking about physical blindness, when in reality, what Jesus is talking about is a spiritual blindness. And so it's a common sort of device that we find used here again. That's a correction. What I really mean is a spiritual birth. It's interesting how most English translations get it wrong, just as Nicodemus gets it wrong. The NRSV is one of the few translations that actually gets it right. So it's this birth from above, this spiritual birth that Jesus is talking about. And this birth, Jesus says, is like water and wind, the two most powerful forces of nature. Now, he's not referring to two separate experiences, by water meaning born of the human birth of a woman, and wind meaning the spiritual birth. He's talking about the same experience. One mysterious spiritual movement. Both of these are very active words. Water is cooling, cleansing, and refreshing. Wind and breath and spirit all come from the same Greek word, pneuma. And this wind is mysterious. You can't see it or predict its next move, as he says. The results can be seen, but how it happens can't be explained. We know there's something that happens over the Pacific with the warm air and the cold air and this sort of thing, and so we get our winds. But really, we don't understand wind. Wind is this mysterious thing, and that's the characteristic of this new birth. And so we have begun to trivialize this born again to be some sort of certain formulaic human experience, when it cannot be labeled or boxed. You can't box wind. The point of this imagery is that this birth is entirely different from what Nicodemus perceived, and maybe also different from what the modern church people perceive. I love the way Eugene Peterson puts it in The Message. So don't be surprised when I tell you that you have to be born from above, out of this world, so to speak. You know well enough how the wind blows this way and that. You hear it rustling through the trees, but you have no idea where it comes from or where it is headed next. That's the way it is with everyone born from above by the wind of God, the Spirit of God. But Nicodemus just doesn't get it. How can this be? He says in verse 9. What do you mean by this? How does this happen? Jesus' words are just completely outside of Nicodemus's box. He was raised in a religious home. He had studied a certain way in seminary. He was teaching at a Bible college. And now here was this itinerant guru saying things that were completely off his grid, just completely outside of his theological system. And Jesus, in the following verses, 10 and following, isn't exactly a good self-esteem counselor in his response. You're a respected doctor of theology, and you don't even get the basics? Listen carefully. I can't speak much plainer. I only speak from my own experience, what I have seen with my own eyes. This is not gossip or hearsay. I didn't pick this up at some second-hand religious pawn shop. Yet instead of accepting my words at face value, you're evading the issues with your questions. If you don't even get the basics that are as simple as ABC, why should I even bring up the deep things about God? And then in verses 13 to 15, it says that Jesus says, okay, I'll give you one more analogy from your own history, from your own scriptures that you know so well. Maybe that will help you understand. And so Jesus' comment about the snake, this is from Numbers chapter 21, verses 4 to 9, is another analogy to explain it from another direction. Now earlier in verses 2 and 3, he was speaking of himself as coming from above, i.e. from God or from heaven. Now he is speaking from an earthly point of view, in the sense that Jesus, who was lowered down from above, will now be lifted up so that others could be lifted up or born from above. Or to continue the analogy of the snake on the pole, to be healed or to be made whole. It all means the same thing. These are analogies for the same movement. Now, lifted up in verse 14 may refer literally to being lifted up on the cross, as some commentators say. But it means so much more than that. It's not just about altitude or height, but again, about spiritual qualities. It means to be exalted. And so in a figurative sense, Jesus, in his incarnation, death, and resurrection, will be made known or put on display for all the world to see, so that all the world will be able to find healing and life and newness. Now the dialogue between Nicodemus and Jesus seems to end in verse 15, or maybe even a bit earlier, we could say in verse 12 already, because Nicodemus doesn't speak after his question in verse 9. Now, verses 16 to 18 are basically John's explanation or a reflection, or he's kind of theologizing here about the preceding dialogue. We have the dialogue in verses 1 to 12 or 15, and then in the continuing verses, he kind of begins to unpack this dialogue theologically. And he uses a kind of a third description for describing the kingdom of God. He has used the images of the new birth that's like the wind and a snake on a pole that brings healing. Now he describes it as eternal life, being saved from death and destruction. Jesus came to bring light and life to people, to rescue people from darkness and death. And we see here further. And we could have weeks of lectures here, but we see here described the mysterious partnership between the powerful love of God and the faith response of humankind. God loves and gives, and the people are called to respond with faith and authenticity. The story began with Nicodemus coming to Jesus at night, and now ends in verses 19 to 21 with more talk about darkness and light. John loves these symbols of darkness and light. As symbols of spiritual realities, there's no such thing as blissful ignorance. Ignorance is darkness. But some people prefer darkness to light, as Jesus was implying that Nicodemus did. They seem to prefer darkness to light because then they can believe and do whatever they want. Evil loves darkness and disguise. Then it cannot be recognized for what it really is. But to come into the light is to be born anew, to live again. So what about us? We are old. 50 generations of Christians since the time of Jesus. 500 years away from the radical renewal of the Anabaptist movement in the 16th century. 50, give it or take a few years, since we were born of our mothers. And a significant spiritual experience in the days of our youth might be a distant memory. And we may have accumulated a few degrees along the way. We have experienced some things. We've done our time. We've learned about life. We've raised our children. We've made a living. How shall we be born when we are old? Is this new birth just a warm, nostalgic feeling for an experience of conversion in the past? Is it merely some sort of measuring stick so we can differentiate between those who are born again and those who are not? How shall we be born when we are old? I would propose that the message of this text might be just as relevant for us as it was for Nicodemus. And maybe a spiritual rebirth at 50 is just as much a foreign concept to us as it was to Nicodemus. Now, what are you saying? That I have to say the sinner's prayer all over again? Are you going to have an altar call this morning? I made that decision whatever umpteen years ago, and it hasn't changed. I prayed the prayer, I signed the card, I went forward, I slipped up my hand with all eyes closed, I confessed my sins, I repented, went through the 4 steps, or the 12 steps, I got baptized, memorized the catechism, got the membership certificate, I even sat on the church board. We've done it all. How shall we be born when we are old? Some years ago, in an interview, we were discussing my theology of conversion. And I was trying to make a point that it was more of a process than an event. And one of the interviewers, wanting to resolve the issue quickly and move on, said in exasperation, "Surely you must remember a date when you were born again." And after a slight pause, with a smile and a bit of a twinkle in my eye, I said, "Yes, last Thursday." And I wasn't kidding. I had had a significant epiphany kind of moment. But needless to say, I didn't get the job. New birth is like the wind. It is hard to contain or label. Now I've got it. It's not so much about an experience that we've had in the past or need to have in the future. It may have been a significant, eventful, cataclysmic moment in time, and it may have been numerous. And maybe it has been a gradual process. And there will be different stories, as the psalm we heard this morning illustrated. The Greek word for new, as in, "Behold, I make all things new," is kainos. And this word is not like chronos. It does not refer to a point in time, but rather it indicates a quality of living, a freshness of being. Behold, I make all things new. The new birth is not so much about a prescribed, particular, punctiliar experience that happens on a specific date in time. It is primarily about a way of living, a quality of being, a way of living that is always in anticipation of what might be around life's next corner. A way of living that is sparkly-eyed, expectant of what the spirit wind might blow and surprise us with. Those meteorologists and those preachers are often wrong. You can't box wind. And so Jesus, the Son of Man and the Son of God, Word made flesh, says to us, "Arise from the dead, O sleeper. Come into the light. I have so much more for you than the old predictable status quo. You're never too old to be born. I bring my love, and you bring your faith, and I can make all things new."